Hello and good morning to Studies Through the Bible with Pastor Zach Ebarb. I am Pastor Zach, and today we are going to be looking at four more New Testament books. After this week and next week, we will be done with our overview of the books of the Bible, and we will be beginning in Genesis for some very in-depth studies. All of our podcasts are about to get a lot longer, and maybe an hour to 2 hours long. As we are going through each individual spot, we'll have a couple short ones here and there, but we're going to begin some very in-depth study, not next week, but the week after. We'll be finishing our overviews today and tomorrow. And so today, the four New Testament books that we're going to be looking at, kind of trying to wrap this up for you guys so we can get into the meat of the Word of God, is Hebrews. And then, of course, after Hebrews, we will talk about the book of James, and then the heavily debated, contested 1st and 2nd Peter. Where these four books that we're looking at today have a lot of interesting discussions, history, of course. All four of these books teach very important lessons. They have some very deep theology. And these books that we're going to be talking about from this point forward are referred to as the general epistles, meaning that a lot of the authorship is heavily debated. A lot of when it's written is heavily debated, where it was written from. There's a lot of, I guess the higher criticism would call it speculation or mystery or lack of facts. Some even was, you'll see when we get to 1st and 2nd Peter, go as far as to say that they believe that they are forgeries. Just a lot of speculation that goes on in the rest of these books that we're going to be looking at in the New Testament. However, I will tell you that as we're going through this, as it as always has been with many higher criticisms, you know that I disagree with higher criticism highly. I think the Bible is a much more simplistic text than we give it credit for, and if it attributes authorship to someone, or if there was somebody within 20 to 30 years of when these books were written who attribute authorship to someone, it's probably very likely that indeed those people wrote those books. So, of course, Hebrews. Hebrews is an amazing book. The writing style, the way it's written, I would argue that that you shouldn't even refer to this book as an epistle, due to the very sermon-like nature of how it's written. It's a very emphatic book. It's a very poetic book. It is written with this is the point, and this is why, this is the point, this is why, this is the point, and this is why. And the entire subject of Hebrews deals with how Christ is superior. Now, I know what you're thinking. Okay, well, when you talked about Colossians, you said that that dealt with Christ being superior. It does. What's interesting about the book of Hebrews is that it takes a theme of better, and it says Christ is better than this. Christ is better than this. In this case, angels, Moses, the law. Christ is better, you know, the works is, or grace is better than works. And there's all these discussions that come into play in Hebrews about how Christ completely fulfilled everything that we needed. He is better than all of these things. Another very interesting thing about the book of Hebrews is that we are going to see all kinds of titles that are attributed to Christ. There's over 20 different titles that are going to be used in Hebrews to talk about the nature and character and attributes and accomplishments of Jesus Christ. But let's talk about the author. Unless you've been living under a rock, if you've been in church for any amount of time or sat under a pastor worth his salt in any amount of time, you will know that the book of Hebrews is highly contested on who wrote the book. In fact, it is so highly contested that many people will not even tell you or give you an author due to the nature of this argument. Now, I will tell you, Clement of Alexandria, one of the first fathers of the church, is how they refer to the guys that were prominent after the apostles. He named Paul as the author, but he did argue that Luke translated the book into Greek, meaning that Paul wrote Hebrews in Hebrew. But the letter that was circulated amongst the churches was translated into Greek by Luke. I would say that even that discussion would be kind of crazy, seeing how Paul was sent to the Gentiles. So why would Paul have written the letter in Hebrew to later be translated by Luke? Paul would have written in a language that was universal to everyone, which would have been Greek. Everybody knew Koine Greek at this time. It was the universal language of the Roman Empire. So I would say that, I mean, if we want to go with that, that's fine, but I would obviously say that it's more than likely that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, despite how heavily contested it is. Origen, which is another guy, it was 185-253 AD that he lived, he concluded that the thoughts were those of Paul, but the composition was written by someone recalling his teachings. And then, of course, that he attributed that maybe to Clement of Rome or to Luke. And then many others have proposed different authors. Barnabas has been suggested by Tertullian, Apollos by Luther, Philip the Evangelist by William Ramsey, Priscilla and Aquila even by Adolf von Harnack. However, the epistle itself, I would say, based on the strength, the writing, the way I know that it's not Paul's normal style. There's no sarcasm or irony or things that occur in there. You know, sometimes Paul is really blunt. Sometimes Paul is likes to be a little bit of a toot. In Corinthians, he goes, you know, since you're doing everything that I wrote for you to do, well, obviously they weren't. So what's Paul doing? He's being sarcastic. Even though it's not using those kinds of things, the deeper theology, the strength and the knowledge of the Old Testament that is presented by the author of Hebrews, I would tell you, it indefinitely proves that Paul wrote the book. Paul was a Pharisee before he was saved. And the knowledge of the Old Testament, the in-depth connections that are made by Christ being superior to this Old Testament principle, I think could have only been written by someone with a knowledge of the law that Paul would have had. Now, of course, I'm not a higher critic, and I don't have a doctorate or whatever in biblical theology. Maybe it's just a simple country boy's opinion, but I would say that it could be highly argued that Paul did indeed write it, even though there is no author identified within the book itself. However, whoever you want to say wrote it doesn't matter. Doesn't change the theme or what's going to happen. More than likely, Hebrews is written around 64-68 AD. It is first quoted by Clement in AD 95. It doesn't mention anything about a cessation of the Old Testament sacrificial system or the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem. So that leads us to think that it was written much earlier, obviously, than AD 70, or these things would have been mentioned. In fact, I'm sure that since we're talking about the superiority of Christ, if the temple had been destroyed and the sacrificial system had been ended by that point, the author probably would have used that as yet another basis for why Christ is better, though it doesn't matter that these things are done. Probably would have even talked about the fact that Christ talked about how the temple would be destroyed later on for what the rejection of him that Israel committed. However, despite all of these things, the central idea of this book is a word of exhortation, which means that it is written to draw your attention, to exhort you, to grow in the word, to get you to understand the superiority of Christ. The word better, perfect, heavenly are very prominent in this book. And the entire idea is that he focuses on how Christ is a better revelation, he's a better position, he's a better priesthood, he's a better covenant, he's a better sacrifice, and a better power. It will also go into the discussion of how Christ is both God and man. The book asserts his humanity and his deity evenly. And it gives him 20 different titles, as I mentioned earlier. And it's also going to draw out how Christ is both as prophet, priest, and king. So to kind of give you an overview of how all this lays out, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 1, verse 4, is Christ is better than prophets. The writer wastes no time. He gets right to work on everything. Chapters 1 to 4 to chapter 3 is how Christ is better than angels. He's over the angels. I know what you're probably thinking. Why in the world is that section so long? It is long because even today, God's people and Christians get caught up in this idea of angelology. Let me take just a moment to give you everything that you need to know about angelology, okay, which is the study of angels. They are messengers and servants. There you go. Angelology 101. There is no deeper book of hidden names that we don't know about or natures of angels that we don't know about. They were simply to be used as servants and messengers for God, and that's how they've always been used in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. There was destruction, and this one was fighting with this one, and Daniel and all that. Well, that's what I mean by servant. They carry out spiritual battles. They conduct business that God wants done on earth. That's their job. Outside of that, there is no other special thing that you need to know, no other special thing you need to pay attention. In fact, it's told to us in the Word of God that when we gather together for the worshiping of the Lord, the angels gather to hear the sermons, to learn more about God, to hear what God is doing for man. So when we have this discussion of angels, do not overblow what angels' job is and try to make mysticism out of something that is very simplistic, especially when we already know that Jesus Christ is what? Better than the angels. And chapters 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 14 is how Christ is better than Moses. Woo, look out, Jews. And chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 8 is how he is a better priesthood. Chapters 8 to the end, all of chapter 8, is how he has a better covenant. Chapters 9 to chapter 10, verse 19, is how he has a better sanctuary. He's a better sacrifice. And then chapters 10, verse 19 to chapter 12 is an assurance of faith. Chapters 12 to 13 is the endurance of faith. And then 13 to the end of the book is an exhortation to love. So the entire stressing of the book is Christ is better, Christ is better, Christ is better, Christ is better, Christ is better. And all these other things you need to throw out the window. Christ is better than any of these other things. Those things have been fulfilled as a result of what Christ has done. And then they are encouraged to keep the faith, to endure in faith, and to love one another. To continue to love the way that they're supposed to. So there's just a lot of amazing things that is brought up in the book of Hebrews. Sadly, I know this will be one of the later books. It may take us a couple of years. We may be doing this podcast until the day I die to cover all this ground. But the book of Hebrews, even though it'll be one of the last books that we do on this podcast, It's an amazing, amazing book. It goes into some seriously deep, deep realms of thought and theology regarding Christ and what he accomplished. And then it teaches some very good practical application of the fact, okay, since Christ is better, these are the things you need to be doing. Which then brings us to the book of James. The book of James, I feel like, gets such a bad rap. And it gets a very bad rap because of the fact that it is taken out of context and really over extreme to some degree. The entire basis for the book of James is faith without works cannot be called faith. Now, when we talk about works, I don't just mean you volunteer to do the canned food drive or you go feed the homeless people at the shelter. That's not what the idea is. When we talk about works, we're talking about Christian character, Christian behavior, Christian attitude, Christian living. And so if you are someone who says you're a child of the King, but you never go to church, you never pray, you never study your Bible, we're missing the works of faith, meaning that it's highly debatable that you even have faith to begin with. In this book, of course, James says faith without works is dead, and a dead faith is worse than no faith at all. Faith must always work, it must produce, and it can't just be, I'm saved. There has to be some things that happen. Now, of course, when we're talking about this discussion, this doesn't mean that Christians don't fall off the bandwagon, that you don't sin, that you don't have problems or seasons in your life where things go wrong. However, what a lot of people fail to realize is that the Holy Spirit always brings God's people back to Him. You may get off in left field, and your left field may be a 10-year-long spurt. But always, eventually, God will bring you back into the place that you're supposed to be with Him as His child. I'm sorry, if somebody said they were saved and then they go the rest of their life without going to church, without praying, without studying, without witnessing, without anything, that's highly speculative as to whether or not they were truly saved because of the fact that faith without works is dead, meaning that if there's no fruit to prove the inward change, then there's a very likely chance there was no inward change, that we as God's people are supposed to be showing in our lives who we belong to and what our goal is. Now, James identifies himself in this letter as a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very likely that this book was written for a multitude of reasons by James, the brother of Jesus Christ, who we also know was prominent in the church at Jerusalem. Okay, he was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And now there's some that argue that his Greek was too sophisticated for a Galilean, but that, again, is foolishness. It's strange to me that everybody assumes that after Jesus Christ arose that these men just remained simple fishermen and nothing more. Guys, when you are involved in the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, you have to, if you're going to step up and embrace being a pastor, being a leader of God's people, you have to have a deeper, more sophisticated understanding of the Word of God. And that develops over time. I surrendered to preach 10 years ago this year, which makes me sound really old. I'm only 24. But at 10 years ago, I surrendered to preach. The way I preached, the way I taught, the depth of knowledge that I had of the Bible 10 years ago is nothing like it is now, and not even remotely in the ballpark. If I go back and look at the old sermon outlines that 14-year-old Zach wrote, oh my Lord, I shake my head. I'm like, what in the world were you doing? And obviously, that would be the same with the apostles. They spent 3 years with Jesus Christ. They had 3 years of being coddled. They had 3 years of being taught. They had 3 years of not really having to do much of anything. Christ is crucified, rose again, and leaves them with a charge to go into the world and teach and to preach to all nations. Yes, obviously, as time goes on, these men are going to become much more sophisticated, much more knowledgeable, because you have to be knowledgeable in languages and in words and how to speak, not to sound fancy or to sound good, but to get across with clarity these deeper theologies of the Word of God. So just because the writing of James is sophisticated does not mean that James, the brother of Jesus Christ, couldn't have written it or done it. I am sure it would have done him well to master the Koine Greek to be able to preach universally to all of the people in Jerusalem, not just Jews alike. Now, the book of James, believe it or not, is actually one of the earliest writings of the New Testament. Even predates the Gospels. It was written more than likely around 46 to 49 AD. And the book itself, of course, it uses a lot of things. It uses allusions to the teachings of Christ. So there, you know, there's little verbal agreement with the synoptic Gospels. And in fact, James more than likely preceded them, as I just mentioned to you. He uses the Greek term for synagogue and for church throughout the chapter, showing that there was very simple structure in church organization. There hadn't been a lot of things that had occurred yet. In fact, even with elders and teachers, excuse me, I don't know why I yawn. I have been up for 2.5 hours at this point. I have no idea why I always yawn during these podcasts. I promise all of you I am not bored and going to sleep. It's just, I don't know. My body's weird at this time of day, apparently. And so we have lots of simple structures here. And then James does not mention any of the issues that happened in the Jerusalem Council, and that was in AD 49. So more than likely is the earliest New Testament book written, one of the earliest anyway, and it was written around 46 to 49 AD, not that long after Jesus Christ had risen and ascended. Now, the purpose of James, it's a very hard book to outline. There's a lot of ground that is covered. I really like the outline that Nelson used here. As you guys know, we've been using Nelson. It's a good general overview book. Kind of helps me get all my thoughts together. And they did a very excellent job outlining this. They talk about you can break this down into three pieces, and I definitely agree with their thoughts. You have a test of faith, which is chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. Characteristics of faith, chapter 1, 19 to chapter 5, verse 6. Meaning, you know, how is faith demonstrated? What are these works we're talking about? And then, of course, triumph of faith, which is from chapter 5, verse 7 to the end of the book. Now, the basis of the book of James, it's not a very big book, but it is essentially the Proverbs of the New Testament. It is written with in a wisdom literature fashion, and it covers all of the basis of how faith should be being demonstrated in your life and how faith is to be a living thing, not a dead thing. Now, let's talk about 1st and 2nd Peter. We're going to talk about these books collectively, but not for the reason that you would think. We're going to talk about them together because of the vast differences between them, so we can kind of point out these differences as we go along. Despite all of the authorship arguments, I believe 1st and Peter and 2nd Peter was, without a shadow of a doubt, written by Peter. I don't care that they had different topics that they spoke about. So did Paul. So did Jesus Christ. So did any man who preaches the Bible. The Bible is not the same repeated message over and over and over and over again. There's different applications and places. Yes, the underlying theme is the redemptive plan of man. However, that doesn't mean that we don't talk about various aspects of that plan. Okay? So that's point number one. I believe Peter wrote them. I don't have any problem with Peter writing them. Even if Peter used a secretary and a different secretary for each book, I have no problem with the authorship of Peter. And I think that a lot of the ways that Peter talks in both of these books are heavily comparable to how he preached in the book of Acts. However, 1 Peter and 2 Peter are vastly different in what they cover. 1 Peter talks about how to suffer correctly. And I know that sounds absolutely crazy. What do you mean? How do you suffer correctly? But there is, in fact, behavior and ways that Christians are supposed to act even in light of persecution in all forms, oppressive government, oppressive people, culture, whatever. There is a way, a proper way, for us to behave despite any opposition or suffering that we undergo. It talks about the salvation of the believer in chapters 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 12, the submission of the believer to God in chapter 2, verse 13, to chapter 3, verse 12, and the suffering of the believer, chapter 3, verse 13, to chapter 5, verse 14. And the basic theme of 1 Peter is the proper response to Christian suffering. Here in the United States, I would say we have absolutely no idea what Christian suffering is. The worst thing that we have seen, even with all this COVID-19 stuff, is them fining churches for meeting. Not that I'm saying that I agree with them doing that. I don't. I think it was wrong that they did that, or wrong that they tried to, you know, find ways to basically mess with churches and their services. However, that is nothing compared to the persecution that people were undergoing in the time that Peter wrote this book. People were being killed. It was written shortly before persecution under Nero in AD 64 kicked up. There's a lot of really worse things that can happen to God's people that have not even begun to happen here in the United States, that are happening in other places in the world. There's other places where people are martyred for believing in Jesus Christ. So we kind of got it pretty cushy over here. We just don't realize it yet. Now, I'm sure that those times are fast approaching changing. I think there's about to be a huge separation of the wheat from the chaff that occurs amongst God's churches. But again, I don't even look at that as a time of worry or fear. I actually view that as a time of happiness and joy, because there's nothing worse in the world than going and preaching to a room and you got 10 or 15 people in a room of 80, 90, 100 people that actually give a care about the Word of God, that actually give a hoot about the Word of God. And really want to serve God. When you go in and an entire sanctuary of people, 10% of that church, you know, actually cares about what we're here to do and takes it seriously, that's heartbreaking. It's frustrating. It's irritating. Because a lot of times pastors aren't even able to be completely honest about those situations. It would be highly frowned upon if a pastor went in and went, "Well, you know, this one are here and actually want to be here and serve God, and the rest of you, I don't know what in the world you're doing here." that would go completely wrong. People would be very upset about that. But James talks about that, the way we just talked about, how faith without works is dead. If I'm not seeing any fruit amongst you, and you've been sitting in this church with me for, 30, 40 years, or you've been in church, or say you've been saved for 60, 70 years, but you still act like a newborn babe in Christ, there's a huge problem. It's a frustrating issue. And so Peter talks about how it is that we are supposed to respond during suffering. And that is that we are to submit for the Lord's sake to those in governmental, social, and family authority, because that will foster a good testimony to outsiders. I'm going to say something that's going to be very unpopular, and I'm sorry, but it's biblically true. The only thing we have a right, the only thing in the Bible that gives us the right to go against man's authority, is if they interfere with our ability to worship. And when they say interfere, that means they say you can't worship and we meet anyway. Okay. Nowhere else in the Bible are you given a right to buck up to governmental authority, but on the grounds of what Christ has said you can, which is if they interfere with your relationship. Here in the United States, we have been blessed and privileged with rights. And I like those rights. I believe we should have those rights. My Bible does not give me the authority to go out into a full war on war with the United States government if they say I can't have my gun anymore. The Bible doesn't give me the grounds to go out and be rebellious against the law of man in any way, shape, or form because I disagree with it. The only time I'm allowed to go against man's authority is when it interferes with God's word. Outside of that, I have it. And so, and I know that's not popular, and I know there's probably a lot of you listening to this that you're going to be wriggling in your boots when you hear that, and I'm sorry, but it is what it is. God's people have got to stop mixing patriotism with the word of God. Those two things don't go together. There's nowhere in the Bible where God wrote an insert of USA, rah, rah, rah. That doesn't happen. The only kingdom that gets a rah, rah, rah in the Bible is God's kingdom. Therefore, that's the kingdom we need to be concerned with. Peter writes to these Christians who are literally being killed for what they believe under a government that very shortly is going to have immense persecution break out, and still tells them to submit to authority. He tells them to be good citizens in chapter 2, 13 and 14. He tells them to be obedient servants in chapter 2, verse 18. He tells wives to be submissive and husbands to be considerate in chapter 3. Talks about being compassionate, brothers and sisters in Christ in chapter 3. There is nowhere in the Word of God that we are permitted to be violent, to be hostile, to go to war, to have issues, unless we are told we can't preach. And if you look at the book of Acts, that's clear as day. And even when they were told they couldn't preach, they didn't carry a sword around with them everywhere they went. Okay, if they try to stop me, I'm going to kill a couple guards and try to get away and then keep doing what I'm doing. No. They preached, were beaten and arrested and drugged before the government. When they got there, they said, sorry. Look, you can beat me, you can kill me, and whatever, but I'm still going to preach the word of God whether you like it or not. We see that many times in the book of Acts. Nowhere in the book of Acts, though, do we see an all-out war because these people weren't allowed to preach the word of God. They just preached it anyway and let God deal with those individuals. The apostles, all but one, were died violently for what they did for the word of God. We, as God's people, are a different people. We don't handle problems the way the world handles them. Suffering we handle by submitting to God, understanding it's a part of God's plan, and allowing God to deal with those issues. Because, as Paul said, to live is Christ. Meaning that while we're here and alive, that's what we need to be worried about is the word of God. But if we die, if the government came in on this coming Sunday and said, you need to quit preaching or we're going to execute you in the street, I'm going to keep preaching. And if they execute me in the street, guess what? To die is gain. I get to go spend eternity with Christ. I don't have to live here and deal with all this foolishness on this planet anymore. Not saying it's some sort of sick death wish. That I obviously would love to see my daughter grow up and grow into old age with my wife and die. However, either way, I've got work to be doing, and either way, things are going to work out my way. If I get to sing and preach and teach without being impeded, my life is for Christ, then I get to see souls saved. If I get executed out in the street for doing what I'm doing, I get to spend eternity with God. Either way, I win. That's the whole basis of it. Which means that there is no basis for a civil unrest or rioting or any of that kind of nonsense on God's people's part. We are to be good citizens. And we are to be considerate of others, obedient to others. We are to be humble and meek. And that's something here in America is a very hard pill for God's people to swallow, because you have been taught all your life American exceptionalism and arrogance and standing up and all this nonsense, and that is not at all the nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ went as a lamb dumb before his shearers for the slaughter. And that's how all the apostles died for but one, and that one was exiled to an island, okay? we have to be and learn that during times of suffering and persecution, we are to submit so that the world can see we are different than all of the other people around. Whereas 2 Peter has totally different focus. Instead of outward forces, persecution, issues that are coming to the church from outside of the church, he talks about dangers that can come from the inside, which is false teachers. There's a ton of people that argue that Peter didn't write this. There's a ton of people that argue that Peter could never have written this because this is talking about Gnosticism that would have occurred after Peter was martyred. Guys, I hate to burst your bubble, but Gnosticism has been around since the beginning of time. There have always been false beliefs, false doctrines, false teachings that have circumvented the Word of God. There has always been some kind of cheap forgery floating around out there. It did not have to have an official name to be correct or not correct for the lifetime of Peter. Gnosticism, I'm sure, existed from the time even Jesus Christ was preaching and teaching, and that Peter dealt with the early roots before it got a name. There's a lot of beliefs that you never hear anything about that have been around for 30 and 40 years, and when they gain a prominent status, they get named. I'm sure Peter dealt with this Gnosticism and these kinds of ideals during his life and just didn't have a name by that point. So again, I attest that Peter wrote it. And more than likely, he wrote it before his martyrdom in 64 AD to 66 AD, somewhere around there. Because we know Peter wasn't alive in AD 67, or Paul would have said something in 2 Timothy while he was imprisoned in Rome for the second time. But obviously Peter would have been martyred by then. 2 Peter, though, stresses the growth of Christian character to combat false teachers. This is another thing God's people have gotten heavily away from, is there is this idea that we need to preach salvation, preach salvation, preach salvation, preach salvation, and nothing but salvation. And if we're not talking about salvation, then we need to be talking about hell. And if we're not talking about hell, then we need to be talking about the end of times. Friends, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Things are bad right now. Things are nowhere near as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, there was an entire group of men that gathered outside a house to try to rape the two angels of God that came to Lot. There is nobody gathering outside my house saying, if you don't give us your wife, we're going to come in and kill you and rape her and kill your kid and whatever and then leave. As bad as we think it is now, it is nowhere near as bad right now as it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's nowhere near as bad right now as it was in the day of Judges, where a priest was married to a harlot, and when he went into the city in the book of Judges, the people were going to have their way with her and kill him, and he said, actually, no, leave me alone, I'll just give her to you, and they literally raped the woman to death, and then he cut her into pieces, okay, to dispose of her. That kind of garbage does not go on right now, even as bad as things are right now, and I agree with you. You look outside at the world, world's losing its mind. There's all kinds of craziness, immorality, sin, all these things going on. Men finding new ways to sin. It still is not as bad right now as it was in those days. There is a whole lot of living going on between salvation and Jesus coming back. We have to be growing in the Word of God. You can't just get saved and go, okay, I'm waiting on Jesus now. That's not at all how this works. Peter says you have to grow, you have to gain and mature in the Christian lifestyle. Why? Because if you're not growing and maturing, and a false teacher comes into the church, you're going to be swayed just like that. It's going to be easy peasy lemon squeezy because you are not going to know what you believe. You're not going to know right from wrong. You're only going to know what your opinions or traditions or cultural values say you're supposed to believe about the Word of God. And I got news for you, 99.9% of the time, those are wrong. And you're going to be swayed by these people. The first thing Peter says in 2 Peter is you have to be growing and maturing in the Word of God. He then condemns false teachers, And then he gives them the confidence of Christ's return, showing that a lot of what the false teachers were teaching about was that there was not going to be a second coming. Okay, that was what the basis of their thoughts were, is that the world was just going to go on and people would get saved and die, and you know, that'd be the end of it. So Peter takes the time to say, if you will grow in the Word of God, false teachers won't sway you. For the false teachers that are trying to come into your church, get rid of them, remove them, take care of them, destroy them, whatever, do what you got to do to get rid of the problem. And then finally, what they are teaching you is wrong. Christ is again returning, which would have been an encouragement and a hope, obviously, for them that the Lord was going to be coming back and coming back soon. And of course, when we say coming back soon, everybody thinks, you know, right around the corner. Obviously, he said coming back soon almost 2,000 years ago. But when you think about them saying that the first coming of Christ was coming soon, and that was almost about 4,000 years into man's history, soon for God is not always the same as soon for us. For God, 1,000 years is a drop in a bucket. For you and me, that's, you know, 10 generations of grandma and grandpa and way back down the road. So keep in mind, of course, that the basis of what Peter is doing is he's saying the time is coming, the time is coming, the time is coming. However, we need to be focused on the work right here, right now, not looking back and just looking forward, but staying in the now and teaching and preaching and growing as believers, so that we can combat false ideologies and, of course, see souls saved. So, that was Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter. I hope that you enjoyed it. You learned something. Of course, take the time this week. Go look over these books. Take some time to study them. Use those outlines that I gave you to kind of get an overview thought of what these books are putting together. And then, as always, you know that next week we are finishing 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. 5 books. Okay? Take the time to go look over those books and get ready for the general overviews that we're going to have of them. And then, and better news, 2 weeks from today, we will start going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, starting in the book of Genesis. And we're going to be working our way right through the entire Bible, as long as the Lord permits me to be here and gives me an opportunity for us to do it. So, with all that said, I hope everyone has an excellent week. This has been Studies Through the Bible with Pastor Zach Ebar. Get out of here and go study.